Now, our Bible reading this morning, which Richard is going to speak to us on shortly, is from the last chapter of Mark. If you've been with us for the last 3 months, we've been looking at Mark's Gospel, the second half of it, and tomorrow, this morning, we finish it. And these are the verses. Mark 1:16. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. And they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side. And they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the woman went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid.
Thanks, Ian. Don't you find it annoying? Just when everything would become clear, just when your curiosity is going to be satisfied and the mystery is going to be resolved, the film or TV program ends, the credits roll, and the theme tune begins, and you're left with that cliffhanger moment. What happened next? Welcome to the ending of Mark's Gospel. Now, we've been studying Mark for quite a while, slowing it down, unpacking it, digging in to what's been going on. So if this is your first time here this morning, welcome to the end. Or if you've missed a lot of the session for whatever reason, welcome. Or if you've been here for the whole lot, welcome to you. Here is a very quick summary of what's been going on so far. Mark's Gospel was the first of the four Gospel or Good News accounts of Jesus to be written down. It was written somewhere between AD 60 and AD 70. So only 30 or so years after the events that it describes had taken place. A time when many of those who actually saw and witnessed the events firsthand were still alive. What Mark wrote down were most likely the eyewitness testimonies and recollections of Peter, the chap with the Welsh accent in the video we just saw. Peter had been a disciple and a follower of Jesus. I don't believe, by the way, he had a Welsh accent. As we've been reading Mark's Gospel, we've discovered that he documents, if you like, a warts and all account of what's been happening. He hasn't glossed over those awkward or embarrassing bits and just told the perfect story. He's captured the difficulties, the failings, the shortcomings of not just Peter, but the other disciples as well. They've wrestled with challenges. They've wrestled with the demands of Jesus' teaching, and Mark captures it all. And in the places, you get a real sense of the tension, the struggles, the emotions that are being experienced by all around. Mark's style of writing is very fast-paced. It's sometimes difficult to keep up with him. He whisks the reader along, recounting story after story, event after event, incident after incident. There's a definite sense of excitement, enthusiasm, and urgency to what he's got to say. His target audience is predominantly Gentiles or non-Jews, people like you and me. And whilst all the stories and the events that Mark describes and writes about are important, they aren't the story in themselves. Because for Mark, there's a bigger story that all the incidents and events point towards. There's a message that we need to hear. There's a man that we need to meet. And we need to know about him because there's a decision we need to make and a question that we must answer. It's the overriding question of the book. It's been the question of our series. It's the question that is uppermost over the first 8 chapters of the book. And it's the question that people still discuss and debate even today. Who is Jesus? And in chapter 9, after keeping that question at the forefront of our minds, encouraging everyone to determine the answer for themselves based on the evidence that's available, Mark then tells us the story of Jesus' transfiguration and how God himself gives us the answer to that question with the words, "This is my son, who I love. Listen to him." There it is. That is what Mark has been bursting to tell you. Jesus wasn't just some good man, a good moral teacher, a person of history, or just a person of interest. He's declared by God himself as none other than God's son, God in human flesh. He's here on a mission, and we're instructed to listen to him. And from chapter 9 onwards, the emphasis and tone of Mark's gospel account subtly shifts. It shifts to deal more then with the question that naturally follows. Well, if that's who Jesus is, what has he come to accomplish? And over the past weeks, we've been looking at how the answer to that question began to unfold and become a reality for the disciples and the followers of Jesus. Jesus has come to bring freedom. He's come to bring life in all its fullness. He's come to save his people from oppression and suffering and sin and death. He is the Saviour, the Messiah, that all of the Old Testament pointed towards. He's the one that's going to bring salvation, redemption and restoration, not only to the Jews and the nation of Israel, but to all who believe in him. And he's going to do it in a way that nobody quite expects. Last week, we read of Jesus, the innocent man, allowing himself to be put to death on a cross. This man who could enable the deaf to hear, who could give sight to the blind, who could make the lame walk and feed thousands with just a few loaves of bread and some fish. This man who could make dead people come alive again and walk through crowds of his accusers and his oppressors at will, allowed himself to be taken, tortured, humiliated, and crucified. Why? Because he knew that only through his death and resurrection would the wrath of God be satisfied. The punishment for sin and wrongdoing would be atoned for. Only through his perfect sacrifice would justice be done, and the means of mercy, grace, and forgiveness be available to the likes of you and me. Jesus himself said, "The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." And that's where we break into the story today. 3 days after Jesus' crucifixion and burial. And Ian read for us that some women, the same ones who'd stood at the foot of the cross, the same ones who'd watched Jesus die and who'd watched where he'd been buried, they're on the way to their tomb to pay the respects and to anoint or embalm Jesus' body. Now, these ladies are undoubtedly operating on a degree of autopilot, because it's quite clear, isn't it, from their actions and their reactions, that despite what Jesus had repeatedly prophesied about his death and subsequent resurrection 3 days later, they're not expecting him to be alive. We're told that it's early morning. Maybe they couldn't sleep. especially following the traumatic events of the past few days. Grief can certainly have that effect on you. Maybe, out of fear for their own lives, they prefer to move about the vicinity of Jerusalem when there's less chance of being seen. After all, if the religious leaders have just got Jesus killed for claiming to be God, then surely all the people that are closest to him, those who believed in him, are going to be next on their hit list. The disciples, the men who followed Jesus, the men who were chosen and handpicked by him, have all scattered, fearing that the authorities would be hunting them down. Mark 14, verse 50 tells us, everyone deserted him and fled. So it's no surprise that these women are moving about in darkness. Having got hold of the spices, they start to make their way to the tomb. And it's while they're passing through the streets, they remember that before they can embalm Jesus' body, they're firstly going to need to find some way of removing the huge stone that had been rolled down a slope channel to block the entrance. If we then look at Matthew's account, he tells us that the tomb had been sealed and a guard had been placed outside. And with the best will in the world, there's no way that a guard, whether that was a Roman guard or guards from the Jewish temple, there's no way that they're going to allow some women to break the seal. The authorities would simply not take the chance of the seal becoming broken. For they knew just as well as the disciples did as to what Jesus had said about his resurrection. And they were not going to allow anything to take place that could give any sense of credit or merit to that happening. Undeterred, maybe even uncaring about these details, the women just carry on. Faith, hope, love. It's like that, isn't it? Despite all the odds and the strange circumstances, something just compels you to press on. However difficult the circumstances may be. And as the women arrive at the tomb, the guard has gone. And much to their surprise and concern, the stone has been removed. But not just removed. In the original Greek text, Mark uses an adjective, ana, A-N-A, which gives the sense of an upward direction. The stone has been moved up the slope, away from the entrance. Luke, if we read about this in his account, he uses a slightly different adjective. He says apo, A-P-O, which means a distance away from. The stone had been moved a distance away from the tomb entrance. And John, when he writes about this in his gospel account, uses another adjective. He uses aero, A-I-R-O, which gives the sense of something being picked up and carried away. Something quite extraordinary has obviously happened. Something so extraordinary that it caused the stone to move and the guards to leave their post and scarper back into Jerusalem to tell the authorities they needed a plan B very, very quickly. Matthew, now his is the most interesting of all, I think. He's writing to his target of Jewish readers. He says in his account, quite matter-of-factly, that an angel came, moved the stone, and then sat on it. It's just such a forthright, bold statement, isn't it? You get that his sense of real meaning is something like, well, what did you expect was going to happen? This angel not only knows who they're looking for, but he invites them to see where he'd been laid, and then tells them that Jesus has risen and that they'll see him in Galilee. For the angel, it's obvious. There should be nothing unexpected or unnatural about what has happened. And I guess, from an angel's perspective, being party to the miraculous is part of the job description. And it seems that it's not the fact that these ladies have seen an angel, or that an angel has been talking to them that leaves them struggling for words. Neither does it seem to be that a stone, weighing, according to archaeologists, in the region of around 1 to 1.5 tons, has been cast aside like a pebble. What seems to stop them in their tracks is what, or rather who, they don't see. Jesus, the man who was buried in the tomb, is no longer there. The tomb is empty. And they're being told that he's risen, just as he said he would. Can this be true? Is this true? What other rational, sensible explanation is there? The earliest and most reliable copies of Mark's Gospel that we have access to today then conclude with verse 8. Trembling and bewildered, other versions will have with awe and joy. The women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. There it is. That's the cliffhanger moment. It forces the reader to make a choice, just as Mark has been encouraging his readers to do ever since chapter 1, verse 1. Make a choice. Who is Jesus? Is Jesus the Son of Man, the Son of God who takes away the sins of the world? Has Jesus risen from the dead, just like he said he would? If he has, it means we have to consider his teachings and his claims very seriously indeed. In verses 9 through to 20 of Mark's Gospel, we then get a condensed summary of what happens over the next 7 to 8 weeks from the time of Jesus' resurrection to his ascension. If you've got your Bible open, you'll see that there's a disclaimer over these verses. It will say something like, the earliest manuscripts do not have Mark 16, 9 through to 20. What's all that about? Well, the way to test the reliability of ancient documents is to compare the latest, most recent version you've got with the earliest one that you can find, that was written closest to the events that they describe. If the two documents match, then you can be confident that nothing has been lost or added in translation as the information has been copied down over time. So that disclaimer that we've got is simply drawing our attention to the fact that those last 11 verses can't be found in the earliest copies of Mark's Gospel that are currently known to be in existence. Did Mark finish at verse 8 with his cliffhanger ending? Or did he actually carry on and describe something of the resurrection appearances of Jesus, but these parts have been lost? The truth is, we don't know. We can't be sure. What we do know, though, is that the last 11 verses that we do have, they don't use the same sort of language and style of writing that Mark used. So, those verses, it's most likely that Mark didn't write them. But that's not to say that what's recorded in those 11 verses is wrong. If Mark had carried on writing, these are undoubtedly some of the things that he would have wanted to share with us. Matthew, Luke, and John all record examples and evidence of the what happened next. And as we read these accounts, coupled with evidence from other books like Acts and Corinthians, we understand that Jesus did go on to appear to different people. But he didn't just appear to individuals like his disciples. He appeared to groups and large crowds as well. In AD 56, so around 20 or so years after the crucifixion of Jesus had taken place, the Apostle Paul wrote to the people in Corinth and said, in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. And he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, that's Jesus' brother, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also. Bold claims from Paul, isn't it? Effectively throwing down the gauntlet to anyone who wanted to dismiss or disagree with what he was saying, to go and talk with those 500 people who saw Jesus with their own eyes following his resurrection. And as we read those words, we do well to remind ourselves that Paul started out in life as one of Christianity's fiercest enemies. Using his Jewish name of Saul rather than his Roman name of Paul, Acts 9 verses 1 to 2 says, Saul was uttering threats with every breath and was eager to kill the Lord's followers. So he went to the high priest. He requested letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus, asking for their cooperation in the arrest of any followers of the way he found there. He wanted to bring them, both men and women, back to Jerusalem in chains. What a contrast. All the time that Saul was pursuing Christians, God was pursuing him. And eventually, Saul had an encounter with Christ that changed his life. In an instant, he went from being the fiercest enemy of Christ to the fiercest defender and proclaimer of the Christian faith. And what is quite remarkable is that the rise of the church and Christianity as it exists on Easter Sunday 2017 can be traced directly back to the city of Jerusalem in AD 30. It started with the very same disciples who were in hiding out of fear for their lives, going straight back into the city in which Jesus had been crucified and buried to preach that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. And in doing so, that he had conquered sin and death and hell. What made them do such a thing? What convinced them that that was a good idea? Well, let's pick up the narrative from both John and Luke's account, and we'll begin at John 20, verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." If we turn over to Luke 24, beginning at verse 37. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they stood not still, did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." Turning back to John's Gospel, John 20:24. Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." If we carry on a few more weeks, and Peter, the disciple who only weeks earlier had denied even knowing who Jesus was, stood up in Jerusalem amongst the very same people who had cried out for Jesus to be crucified, concluded his message of a risen Jesus with these words from Acts 2. "God raised Jesus from the dead, and we are all witnesses of this. Now he is exalted to the place of highest honour in heaven, at God's right hand. And the Father, as he had promised, gave him the Holy Spirit to pour out upon us, just as you see and hear today. So let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, to be both Lord and Messiah." Peter's words pierced their hearts, and they said to him and to the other apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" Peter replied, "Each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Those who believed what Peter said were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to the church that day. The message that Peter preached, the message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ, is one that has continued down through the centuries, and it's what we faithfully preach here today. It's a message that all the disciples, bar John, ended up giving their own lives in defense of. It's a message that the Apostle Paul discovered can bring salvation, forgiveness, and redemption to even the vilest offender. I, along with many others also that are here today, can testify that nearly 2,000 years later, Jesus is still in the business of changing lives. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is what makes Christianity different from every other religion and faith around the world. Of the four major world religions, based upon a founder rather than a system of ideas or philosophies, only Christianity claims that the tomb of its founder is empty. Judaism looks back to Abraham, who died almost 4,000 years ago, and they still care for his grave as a holy site in Hebron. Thousands visit Buddha's tomb in India every year, and Muhammad, the founder of Islam, whose tomb is visited by millions of people every year, died on the 8th of June, 632. For Christians, our founder's tomb is empty. Jesus Christ has risen from the grave. And as a consequence, we can have a living relationship with him now and forever. His words to Martha outside the tomb of her brother Lazarus ring true. Jesus told her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live, even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never die." In the closing paragraph on the chapter of Resurrection, God Saves, Driscoll and Brashears in their book on doctrine sum up with these words. No one can remain neutral regarding Jesus' resurrection. The claim is too staggering. The event is too earth-shaking. The implications are too significant, and the matter is too serious. We must each either receive it or reject it as truth for us. To remain indifferent or undecided is to reject it. The same can, of course, be said of the overriding question presented to us by Mark's Gospel, that still waits patiently for us to answer based on the evidence that's available. Who is Jesus? It's a question that needs an answer. To remain indifferent or undecided is to reject him. May we each be challenged by the claims of Jesus today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you rose from the grave. You appeared to men and women. You changed their life from the inside out. We thank you for their faithful way in which they lived for you as they went about proclaiming the good news, how they gave of their own lives for the sake of your gospel. And Father, we thank you that this morning as we gather to read the words that they so faithfully preserved and passed down for us. We thank you for Jesus, the one who died, but the one who rose again. Father, this morning, may you speak to us through your word, we pray. Challenge us all, we pray, with the truth of your gospel, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.